As the choir is making their way in now, I want to take a moment and add just one thing to Joanne's wonderful testimony about the trip that the group took this week. She you noticed the theme was sacrifice, and she talked about the different sacrifices that were represented there and the different places they went. Well, there's another sacrifice that I want to draw your attention to this morning, and it is the sacrifice of the brave men and women who served our nation during the Vietnam War. Because you may or may not have known that last Friday, the 29th, was Vietnam Veterans Day. And so I wonder if you would join me now in thanking all those who served our country in the Vietnam War. I'd also like to point out that, as Pastor Jeff mentioned this morning, Charles Wesley's hymn, O 4,000 Tongues to Sing, does have 19 verses. That is right. I think we sang five, six, seven, somewhere in there. When I was a student in seminary, I had a theology professor that went by the name of Dr. Bill Urey. You may have heard of him before. Actually, those of you who are new to us, that was our previous pastor. Pastor Bill, or Dr. Bill, in seminary, he had us always sing songs before our class time each week. We would have a brief time of worship. He would share something from God's Word. We always started with singing and praying. I love that about seminary, because it wasn't just about the academics. It was about the whole person, the heart, mind, the soul, the will, all of who we are being shaped by God. And one day before class, we sang all 19 verses together. And I have to tell you, it was an experience. You know, we're used to singing four or five, maybe six at church. I'd have to say by about verse 12, I began to feel a little bit of fatigue in my lungs. By verse, I don't know, 15 or 16, I was to the point of exhaustion and ready to collapse. But by verse 19, something had awoken in me. A love, a deep love for the Lord had been kindled. And that experience that both Wesleys, by the way, attested to, of their hearts being strangely warmed, can be felt today in the heartfelt singing of those words. And so thank you, Pastor Jeff, for the history behind the Wesley's testimony, as well as giving us a chance to participate in that testimony together by getting to sing just a few of those many verses. Hey, I have to tell you, before I get going here, it's really nice to see you. I can actually tell who's who. I can even see your facial expressions. And Will Pierce, I can even tell when you're sleeping back there. So I'm watching you. One final word to the kids before I start to preach here. You all have your special bulletins there. That's to help you follow along. And when I get to a point in the sermon where I'm going to provide for you the answer to one of your blanks, there's four blanks in your bulletins, I will indicate that to you. And Mr. Justin's going to put that on the screen too. So make sure you pay close attention, because I believe Miss Marcy will have something for you at the end of the service. And no, the rest of you do not get anything. If you write the answers down and take them to Marcy, she's not going to give you anything, so don't get your hopes up. We're going to be talking this morning about letting go of fear. Now, this is not the first time we've looked at this idea before. This is not the first time I've preached on letting go of fear. You may remember back in Advent, a sermon that I did on the Magnificat, and we talked about fear and how it has no place in the life of a believer. But I'm going to talk about this issue from a little bit different perspective this morning than perhaps you have ever heard. So turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 6, and we're going to look at, again, what is a fairly familiar story, but I hope that through the preaching, the proclamation of this word to you, that the Holy Spirit will speak to you in a fresh, new, powerful way that speaks to where you are in your life and where we are together as a church. So turn with me to John chapter 6, I'm going to read verses 16 through 21. Now, the first words here are that evening. And this is the evening following the feeding of the 5,000. So let that be sort of the backdrop for you as we read these words together. That evening, Jesus' disciples went down to the shore to wait for him. But as darkness fell and Jesus still hadn't come back, they got into the boat and headed across the lake toward Capernaum. Soon a gale swept down upon them, and the sea grew very rough. They had rowed 3 or 4 miles when suddenly they saw Jesus walking on the water toward the boat. They were terrified. But he called out to them, "Don't be afraid. I am here." Then they were eager to let him in the boat, and immediately they arrived at their destination. How did the disciples find themselves in this situation to begin with? Well, if we had gone back a verse and started our reading in verse 15 instead of here in verse 16, we would be reminded that at the conclusion of the feeding of the 5,000 miracle, one of those great signs of the kingdom that John provides for us in his gospel, you remember what the reaction of the people was. They wanted to seize him and install him as their king by force. "We want Jesus to be our king." And he sensed their hearts. He knew what was there, and as a result, he fled. He took off. He went up into the hills, we're told. Now, the other Gospels, this story is included in Matthew's Gospel and Mark's Gospel. Luke does not include this story, but Matthew and Mark do. And they both make it clear that not only did Jesus go off on his own, Jesus went off to pray after giving them instructions to cross back over the Sea of Galilee. And Matthew and Mark tell us that the disciples did what he said. He said to cross back over, and that's what they did. But John, the way he writes his gospel, gives us a little bit more information than what the other two gospel writers provide. You see, in John, it seems as if the disciples, even though they've been given instructions of what they're supposed to go do, they seem to waver. They seem to delay. They're waiting around for him to join them. Here, Jesus has gone off on his own, and he's given them instructions to return, and they're conflicted. Whether do we go like he said, or do we stay and wait for him to come? What do we do? And so now, they find themselves, because they've waited around, on the middle of the sea, in the middle of the night, in the middle of a storm, and they're rowing for their lives. Now, that little detail in verse 17 is significant for us today. In my translation, the NLT, it says, "Darkness fell." Darkness fell. I believe every word in the Bible is inspired and true. So what does that word say to us this morning? What is the significance of the time of day? Yes, thank you, John, for the detail. Thank you, John, for telling us when on the schedule or on the calendar or on our watch when the time was when this happened. But I think John means so much more. There's so much more deeper meaning here when he tells us that darkness fell. You see, just as John, throughout his gospel, uses water symbolically, we've already talked about that for several weeks now in this series, John also talks about lightness and darkness symbolically. Going back to chapter 1, verse 4, we're told that God's Word, the eternal Son of the Father, Jesus, provides a life-giving light or a life-giving revelation about God. It is God's expression of himself. The Father expresses who he is through his Son. His Son provides light to our darkness. And that light is the life, his life is the light of men, we're told back in chapter 1. It's right there in the first few verses. You remember in chapter 3, that story when Nicodemus comes to talk with Jesus, we're told that he came under the cover of darkness. And yes, there's significance there that he came in the dark because he didn't want his colleagues to see him. He didn't want to be caught conspiring with Jesus. It would put him in a very bad place with those that he serves with and those who are his peers. But I think John intends for us to see that not only is it dark outside, but Nicodemus is seeking illumination within. He's needing answers to the deep questions that he has for Jesus. We're told by Jesus himself in chapter 9, verse 4, that there will be a time when he is not with his disciples. And he says about that time, night is coming. The time of Jesus taken away from his disciples is a time of darkness. You see the theme. You see its recurrence throughout the gospel. Without Jesus, we are in darkness. Because as he says, in the very next verse in chapter 9, verse 5, he is the light of the world. And kids, that is your first blank this morning. That Jesus is the light of the world. Without him, again, in chapter 11, verse 10, without him, people are in darkness. People stumble in the darkness. John is using this light and dark metaphor all throughout his gospel to tell us something about Jesus and about ourselves. And of course, who could forget in chapter 13, when Jesus was betrayed by one of his own, we're told Judas departed Jesus and the disciples in the upper room, and he went out, do you remember? Into the night. He went out into the night. Darkness in chapter 6 in our story has fallen. And it's not just darkness in the sky. It's darkness in their minds and in their hearts. You remember, this chapter fits right in the middle of this section of John's gospel that is all about Jesus revealing who he is. If you could take John's gospel and you cut off the prologue and you cut off the epilogue at the beginning and the end, you have chapters that are pretty much divided in half. And the first 11 or 12 chapters are all about Jesus revealing the kingdom. So we have seven signs of the kingdom, these pointers to Jesus and his identity and his mission. So you have the water turned into wine in Cana in chapter 2. And then in chapter 4, you have the healing of the official's son in Capernaum. And then in chapter 5, you have the healing of the paralytic at Bethesda, which is where we were last Sunday. Then here in chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000, the walking on the water. Chapter 9, the healing of the blind man. Of course, the greatest sign, raising of Lazarus in chapter 11. All of these signs point to who Jesus is. They point to what he's all about. They point to his mission and his purpose, his identity. And each one is followed by some discourse of some kind from Jesus where he describes what it all means. John wants us to understand who Jesus is. And right here in the middle of it, in chapter 6, darkness has fallen. No one's getting the message. No one understands. It's not becoming clear to anybody. We're told in Mark's gospel that even after this event on the water, after Jesus walks on the water and brings them safely to their destination, we're told that their hearts were still hardened by the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. They've just seen Jesus walk on water, and they can't get over the thing before that. Darkness, confusion, all around them and within. And with that in mind, it comes as no surprise to us as we reread this story that has become very familiar. We all know the story. We've all heard it. But have you really paid attention to it? Does it come any surprise to us upon rereading the story that the fear, the terror that strikes the disciples has nothing to do with the weather? Did you catch that little detail this time? Now, I have to ask you this. Has anyone in here ever been out on water during a storm? Okay, so a good number of you have. I'm no stranger to water. I myself have never owned a boat, but growing up, Dad always had a fishing boat, and that was one of the things that Dad and my brother, sometimes both my brothers, but usually just my oldest brother and I, we would take off on a weekend and go find a lake somewhere, and we'd go fishing together. And oftentimes, my brother Ryan, who's 6 years older than I am, he and I would take Dad's boat, and we would go out, just the two of us. And so that was something that we did often when I was a kid. In fact, here in just a minute, when I ask for it, Mr. Justin's going to put a picture up from about the time of the story that I'm about to give you. It was a time when I was, I think, about eighth grade. And I'm only, this picture is only for the kids, okay? So all the rest of you can just look away. Check your Facebook. You know, this is the only time ever that your pastor will tell you to check your Facebook during a sermon. But you're welcome to do that now. Put your phone down. No, you're not taking pictures of this. All right, so this is a picture of me. This is for the kids. This is to get the kids' attention, to keep them engaged. I'm doing this at great personal cost to myself. So children, you better appreciate this. All right, Justin, put the picture up there of Pastor Sean. Hey, you're not supposed to, Mark, put your phone down. There's a lot going on in that picture, isn't there? You've got the jewelry and the braces, and I don't know why I'm wearing a Duke hat. What was that all about? That is a Duke hat, yeah, believe it or not. And look at the monster fish. I mean, it's just, what a catch. Actually, this brings us to our next bulletin answer for you kids. Children, I will not laugh at Pastor Sean. Put that in your bulletin right now. All right, this is gospel truth. The rest of you, just be quiet. That's enough. So once upon a time when I was like that, my brother Ryan and I had gone out fishing, and it was a nice sunny day when we got out on the water, but it didn't take long before those dark clouds began to show up on the western horizon. And they got darker, and they got darker, and they got darker, and then we started hearing the thunder, and we knew that it was about to open up, and it was time to get off the water. And so we found the nearest shore, and we pulled the boat up, and we had a little rope, and we drug the boat up onto the shore as far as we could, and then we took shelter as best we could under the trees. We were out in the middle of the woods at this point. And let me tell you, in some places, they would call this a golly washer. A golly washer. Who's heard of golly washer? Oh, the sky opened up, and I think every bit of precipitation there came down. And the wind was blowing the trees, and the lightning was all... I mean, I was genuinely afraid. Being exposed to the elements like that can be terrifying. I was scared. And when the weather had cleared just enough for us to be able to get back to the boat, we hightailed it back to the marina so we could get back in the car and get out of it altogether. It was not a pleasant experience. Now, that experience in my memory from all those years ago wasn't exactly the same as what's going on here in this passage. After all, we were not out in the middle of the sea. We were on a small lake. We managed to get onto the shore. We were on dry ground for a while until it got wet. We weren't out in the middle of the night. It was still daytime. We could see what was around us. It was the middle of the day. I cannot imagine the experience of being out on the sea in this type of weather in the middle of the night. I would have been absolutely terrified. And we tend to take that in our imaginations, how we would respond, and we tend to apply that to the disciples and say, they were terrified because it was late and it was dark and it was windy and it was stormy. And that's where we point to being as the source of their terror. But these were, most of them, seasoned fishermen. This wasn't their first storm. It wasn't the first time they've been out at night. In fact, it seems like every time they go fishing, it's at night. They're not afraid of their situation, no. What is the source of their terror? What are they afraid of? They had rowed 3 or 4 miles. How long does it take to row that far? They've been going at it for a while. When suddenly they saw Jesus walking on the water toward the boat, they were terrified. Matthew and Mark give us the extra detail that they thought Jesus was a ghost. Isn't that interesting? Here is Jesus walking on the water, come to save them. And they freak out. It's a ghost. They're terrified. And all this does for me now is to just reinforce the point that I began this message with, is that no one gets Jesus. He is mistaken over and over again, whether he's healing a crippled man or whether he's multiplying loaves or whether he's walking on the waves. It doesn't seem to matter. To them, this is not the maker of the heavens and the earth, the sustainer of the universe who has come to save them. No, to them, this is an apparition come to haunt them. An apparition come to haunt them. A ghost. The fear that we see of the disciples here is not a fear of their circumstances. It's not a fear of the situation that they found themselves in. No, this is a fear of Jesus, because they don't know who he is. and they don't understand what he's all about. How many times have you heard that preached from this passage before? You know, this is one of the easiest passages in the Bible to preach. Because it's real easy to talk about how the circumstances in life are like the storms. And how Jesus comes to us in the storms, and he's walking on the water. And all of that is true. I would never dismiss that. In fact, I hope that is a message of hope for you this morning. But don't misunderstand their fear. They're not afraid, at least according to the text, of the weather. They're not afraid of the waves. They're afraid of the one who approaches them on the waves. You know, for those of you who don't know Jesus, and there may be some of you here this morning who don't know him personally, you're not walking in a deep, intimate relationship with him. Who he is and what he does and what he wants to do in your life can be both confusing and scary. But there's even a temptation for those of us who do believe, who do know him, who have walked with him. There is this temptation to doubt him and even fear what he wants to do when he approaches us in a new way. Even now, as our church finds itself on the launching from the dock, if I could continue with the boat and the water metaphor, we're launching off into this season of dreaming where we're trying to imagine with the help of the Holy Spirit what the future of our church looks like and where God would have us to go and what we're to be and what we're to do. And even now, with newness on our horizon, taking our eyes off Jesus and who he really is can result in all sorts of fear and anxiety. We don't like change, do we? We don't like even the prospect of change. We don't like to be uncomfortable. We don't like when we're taken out of that rowing that we know all about. We like the rowing. It's what we know. It's we feel like we're in control. We feel like we're in charge. We know what we're doing here. Even if we're not going anywhere, buddy, as long as we're rowing, we're happy. I don't even know where we're headed, but hey, we're rowing. But when Jesus approaches with something greater in mind, something he wants to make known about himself, something he wants to do in our midst, the temptation always is to fear him. But those who know him, those who know his heart, those who trust him with all of their lives, you and I have to let go of that fear altogether. Not just fear of the storm, not just fear of the uncertainty, not just fear of our circumstances, but even fear of him, the one who wants to come to us in the midst of the circumstances. I can't help but feel that this whole scene here in John chapter 6 is this, it's like a very graphic portrayal of a church that has lost sight of Jesus. Here you have a small handful of people. They're disconnected from where most people live their lives on a daily basis. They're completely out of touch with their point of departure. They're completely unaware of their whereabouts. They have no idea where they're actually going. And they're being tossed all around by both the waves and the weather on the outside, but also by controversy and uncertainty within. And they're straining at those oars of good works and ministry, and they're not making any apparent progress. And there is no conviction that Jesus is anywhere in sight. And when he shows up, they're more afraid of what he might be up to than what's actually going on around them. That describes a lot of churches I've been a part of. In the church that has lost sight of Jesus, who fails to listen to him, who fails to focus on him and obey his word, is as lost and as hopeless and as in darkness as the disciples in John chapter 6. But have hope. Because even though Jesus was out of their sight, they were not out of his. The other Gospels make it very clear that though they're on the water and he was on the land alone, he saw them. He saw them. And kids, this is your next blank. And this one's a serious one, unlike the last one. Actually, the last one's very serious. Very serious. Don't laugh at Pastor Sean. But this one's even more serious. Jesus has his eyes on you. Even though darkness had fallen, even though their hearts were filled with misunderstanding and with fear, Jesus speaks the words that calm the storm on the inside. Don't be afraid. It is I. And the Greek gives us even more than that. Me phobes de, fear not. Ego a me, I am. I am. Ego a me. These are words that, yes, they can generically mean it is I or I am here. But the way John uses these words throughout his gospel supercharges their meaning for you and me, the reader. This is especially true when John adds to ego a me a predicate. When Jesus says, I am something. And there's seven times throughout his gospel. John loves sevens, seven signs, seven ego a me's with a predicate. I am, Jesus says, the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate, the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth and the life, the true vine. Ego a me something. And Christians have always interpreted that combination of ego a me in a predicate to mean Jesus is making a claim of divinity. He's saying the same God who appeared to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 and says, here's my personal name, Yahweh, I am that I am, the great I am. The same one then is the one who has appeared now. Jesus is making a startling claim about himself. And no, there's no predicate here in chapter 6. But the context here demands a deeper reading than just Jesus saying, it's me, guys. He's saying more than that. Don't miss the Exodus backdrop to this story. You remember that story? When God delivered his people from Egypt, where did he lead them to? He led them to the wilderness. And what did he do in the wilderness? He sustained them with bread from heaven. Where have the disciples just been? In the wilderness. And what did they have to eat? Just a couple of loaves of bread. And what did Jesus do? He made it enough to feed every person there. 10,000 plus. God, once more, is providing for his people in the wilderness. And then, in the Exodus story, as they left Egypt and as they arrived in the promised land, what faced them in both of those, the beginning and the ending of their time in the wilderness, was an obstacle of water, a sea, and a river. Impossible obstacles to deliverance, and yet, as the psalmist declares, when the Red Sea saw you, O God, its waters looked and trembled. The sea quaked to its very depths. Yahweh proved to his people that he's greater than the sea. He's greater than the river. He's greater than the chaos. He's greater than the obstacles in their lives. And Jesus comes to his disciples after feeding them in the wilderness. And he says, I am still greater. I walk on the waves that may frighten normal people. I walk on the waves and I calm the winds that swirl and swell around you and keep you from making any progress in life. He feeds his people. He provides for their needs. And he comes to them once more on top of the water. And though it was dark, both without and within, and though his people are stubborn and blind, and even though they have no idea what's going on, even though they have no idea where they're going, and says Jesus saw that the trouble they were in, it didn't matter what their circumstances were, Jesus saw them and he came to them. And he had told them exactly what to do, and yet we're told in John that they wavered. They didn't know if they should I listen to him? Should I wait for him? And yet, even in their disobedience and even in the trouble that they found themselves in because they had disobeyed him, he still came to them. even though they struggled to make it on their own and their hearts were full of doubt and uncertainty, his commitment to them was unconditional. I will never leave you nor forsake you. He comes. He sees and he comes. Jesus will never abandon his own. And you and I, on an almost daily basis, if not on a daily basis, find ourselves engulfed in the torrents, in the swells of life in this broken world. But in Jesus, we find a refuge. In Jesus, we find a shelter. He wants to come into the midst of it all, walking on top of it all. And he wants to make himself known along with all of his purposes for our lives and perform the miraculous in our midst. Nothing is too big for him. Nothing is too powerful or too strong for him. Nothing can overwhelm us when he is with us. Jesus sees us in our troubles and he comes walking on the waves. And so you and I have nothing to fear, especially him. We don't have to be afraid of what he wants to do. We can look to him who is our rock and our refuge. In our strength, the one who is our bread, the one who is our living water, the one who is our light, the one who is our ark, a very present help in every type of trouble. No matter what he's up to, we do not have to fear anything. Church, you and I stand on the threshold of tomorrow, and Jesus is approaching. And he has something so much bigger in mind than you and I could ever imagine. He has so much more in store than you and I could ever dream of. Are you and I going to fear him? Are you and I going to take our eyes off him, set off without him, and try to keep rowing, going to the familiar, doing what we know, doing what we think is right or is best? Or are we going to keep our eyes on Jesus? I hope you and I all have glasses in our hearts that we could see him clearly and never take our eyes off him for a second. Look with me one more time in verse 21. Verse 21. Then they were eager to let him in the boat, and immediately they arrived at their destination. This little detail here is unique to John's gospel as well, and it's not accidental. I love it. When Jesus gets into the boat, they arrive. Isn't that interesting? Now, where were they heading again? Can anybody tell me where they were going? Well, Matthew, if we were to look in his gospel, captures sort of the ambiguity of what's going on here. Matthew says Jesus just told them to go to the other side of the lake. Matthew doesn't tell us exactly where Jesus said to go. Mark has Jesus telling them to head toward Bethsaida. Not to Bethsaida, just toward. John tells us that Jesus didn't even tell them where to go. They themselves purposed to go to Capernaum. Matthew and Mark, if we were to go back there, says they arrived at Gennesaret. Where on earth were these guys going? Now, all of these locations refer to the north end of the sea. So we know the general vicinity that they were going, but none of them ever really give us the precise destination except, I think, John. Did you see it? Read it one more time. Answer the question as I read this. What is their destination? They were eager to let him in the boat, and immediately they arrived at their destination. They never reached their destination until Jesus arrived. There's no more rowing when Jesus shows up, is there? When he arrives, they're there. Earlier I made the point that when Jesus says, "Ego a me," in chapter 6, that there is no immediate predicate that John supplies for us. It's not as though he says, "I am something" in the text here, but I believe that in this story, John issues you and me an implied predicate It's implied. You have to open up your mind and your heart in faith to see it. When Jesus says, ego eimi, the implication by the verses that follow is this: I am the destination. You may be confused about where you're heading, Jesus would say. You may be confused about who I am. You may be confused about what I am up to. And you may be struggling on your own to make it there, but don't miss this. I want you to go to me. Church, the final blank in the kids' bulletin is the final point for you and for me this morning. If we miss this, whether as individuals or as a church who seeks to dream, we miss it all. Kids, Jesus is your destination. If you arrive with him, you arrive where he wants you to go. We need not fear him, ever. We need to know him. We need to trust him. We need to obey him. We need to receive him. Be eager to welcome him into the boat. And then once he's here, we're already there. Once he's here, we're already there. Jeff, I'm going to invite you now if you come up and lead us in our closing song. And I'm going to invite you all now to close your heads and bow your eyes. And I want to close your eyes and bow your heads. Thank you for the cue that I made a mistake. You are listening. Thank you. I'm going to invite you now, in your minds and in your hearts, to make sure that Jesus is the destination of all of your life. Frankly, yes, I care about tomorrow. I care about God's plans for what we are to be and do as a church. But I care more than anything that Jesus is our focus. I don't care where he takes us tomorrow. I don't care. I don't care what sacrifice he asks of us. I don't care what needs to change or what needs to stay the same. I don't care what I want or what my preference is or what makes me happy or comfortable. All I want is Jesus. And do you want him too? So Jeff, begin to provide some music for us as we move into a time of prayer, and you respond as you feel led. You can come, you can stay, you can do as you feel led, but make sure that you don't make another decision today until you've settled in your life what your destination is. Because if he's not at the center of you, you're just rowing to nowhere. Once you welcome him into the boat, you're there. Jesus, thank you for revealing to us the goodness of your character and of your heart. Thank you for what it tells me, a person who is broken and who tends to look everywhere else for my protection and for my meaning and my value. But you, thank you that you revealed to us that even when our eyes are off you, you never take your eyes off. Thank you that in whatever storms have engulfed us in life, you come walking on top of the chaos. And you haven't come to just solve a problem, no. You've come to reveal who you are. Lord Jesus, reveal who you are right now to every person who hears my voice. Reveal the depths and the vastness and the height and the breadth and the width of your great love for your people, in the goodness of your intentions for our lives, and in the revelation of who you are, may all fear be dispelled forever. Lord, help us to let it all go and look only to you, we pray, in your precious name. Amen.